Thank you again, Mr. McNeil. I have to admit what a wonderful thing it is to hear. You can't hear it on the webcast. I'll share it with you on the webcast, even though you can't hear it. As we've got three of our youngest members here of the church, and they are singing away, and I love hearing their voices as we're singing, because it's nice to have the young people participate in hymns. It adds something tremendously to the Sabbath service. Intending to raise cattle, a family from New York bought a ranch out west. When their friends visited, the friends from New York who had bought this ranch out west, and they inquired about the ranch's name, the would-be father replied, "Well," he said, "I wanted to name it the Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q. One of our sons wanted the Flying W. And the other son liked the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y." The friend said, "Well, where are all the cattle?" And the husband said, "Well, none of them survived the branding." The story, while anecdotal in nature, and I'm pretty sure fiction, I hope fiction, shows us something from the standpoint of unity, that even within this physical family, they could not bring about unity in order to come up with a name for their cattle ranch. Now, for us today, we are not a physical family in terms of everyone here today in Portland or Seattle, Spokane, wherever you might be. But we all are together a spiritual family. And as such, we are admonished in Scripture to have a love for the brethren. And in fact, in the New Testament, it is sometimes referred to as the brotherhood. Throughout Scripture, we see a variety of different types of interaction that Israel had between God and themselves during that period of time when, again, we find recorded from the time of Exodus all the way through as they went through and again into captivity, in and out of captivity, all that we read through the major and the minor prophets. Ancient Israel and their relationship with God and their leaders and with each other. If we flash forward to the New Testament from 31 AD, we see that there is admonition after admonition to live together, to love one another, to exhort one another, and to care for one another. The church, after all, is a sense of community. We are part of that spiritual community, and thus we are to help and we are to encourage each other. At the beginning of this message, let's turn over, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 10 and go through a familiar passage of Scripture. Now, we tend to lift out one particular verse out of this passage that we're going to read, but we also understand that there's more to it than just the one scripture in verse 25. Let's pick the story, the flow up in verse 23. So let's take a look at your beginning in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let's start there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So here we find in these three verses that we are commanded to provoke each other to love and good works. We're not to provoke each other to anger, frustration, or discouragement. We're not to provoke each other the way my sister and I would provoke each other in the backseat of the car growing up years ago, when we would needle each other or irritate each other, and one would hit one and then one would hit the other one, and I pretty much had it timed that I could hit her, and when she went to retaliate, I could yell, "Mom," and Mom would look at just the right time, and I would catch her in the act of the crime. You learn that at a young age. Sorry, I shouldn't have told the kids here. They're going to start doing that stuff. But that's not the type of provoking that's being spoken about here in Hebrews chapter 10. The type of provoking that we're talking about is provoking each other to love and to good works. Not to frustration, not to anger, not to discouragement. Now, let's also understand something. Today, as we sit here, wherever we are today, regardless of how large an area we might live in, how large our local congregation might be, from the biggest to the smallest, we are all different. We are all not number two yellow pencils. We are all different. We have different personalities. We have different traits. We have different strengths. And yes, we have different weaknesses. So with that in mind, and taking into consideration what we read here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, to stir up in love, again, provoking one another to good works, how are we able to do that? How do we deal with the differences if we're not all number two yellow pencils? Or to put it another way, perhaps in this phraseology, how are we able to appreciate the differences of each other? How are we able to do that? Well, there's a passage of Scripture, or actually a chapter of Scripture, that deals with some of what we might refer to as how a church should be organized, and it also gives us admonition on how we should interact with one another. Where would we go to find that? Well, when we talk about appreciating the differences, what we're going to find is this particular chapter is going to lay out some points for us that will help us understand what we need to do and how we need to interact with one another in order to bring about the unity. We are coming up to a period of time, Pentecost, that again pictures the reminder for all of us of the first fruits. It pictures a reminder of us of the formation of the New Testament church. It pictures the giving of God's Holy Spirit. If we are to be unified as God's people, if we are to be unified as God's church, if we are supposed to have that spirit of unity, then how do we do that by at the same time appreciating the fact that we're not all number two yellow pencils? Let's talk about that this afternoon. The title for this message this afternoon is Appreciating Differences, Ephesians 4 Style. Appreciating Differences, Ephesians 4 Style. Now, if I was going to ask you where you would go to take a look and see what the church should look like, how they should interact with one another, where would you go in Scripture? I believe many would probably look to Acts chapter 2. Shortly after Pentecost, 31 AD, Acts chapter 2 into Acts chapter 3, we find a church that flourished. We find a church that had basically four pillars. Doctrine of the church, as referred to in Acts chapter 2, the apostles' doctrine. They were a group of people that prayed. They were a group of people that fellowshiped. They were a group of people that broke bread together. They ate together. But what about more than just those four pillars? What about really honing in a little bit more on the personalities? How about looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation? They all had strengths. They all had weaknesses. Perhaps you can glean something from that as far as appreciating the differences. But when we're talking about the dynamics of human relationships and basic Christian principles, I believe that you go no further than Ephesians chapter 4 to understand there are seven points that are listed within there that can help us understand what we need to bring about unity. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. If you've got a ribbon in your Bible, like I've got a ribbon in my Bible, you can stick it right here because we'll come back and forth here a few times. If you have an electronic Bible, it's on your phone, congratulations, good for you. You get to go there immediately. You don't have to worry about it. You know, there are various chapters that we understand and know. If you've got a heading for that particular chapter, it is themed on some particular subject. Now, what I mean by that, for example, if we were going to talk about the resurrection, we would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is, again, referred to as the resurrection chapter. Same thing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is referred to as the resurrection chapter. But in Ephesians chapter 4, the Ephesians chapter 4 chapter has everything to do with unity. Paul is talking about unity from the time he starts the conversation all the way through. Now, I don't want to go through the entirety of the chapter, but we are going to glean out the points here that I think are important to help us understand how we can specifically deal with and appreciate the differences of the different personalities that we have and come together unified as God's people. Let's begin here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So right away, Paul is dealing with what? He is talking about the church. He is talking about those who have been baptized, those who are part of the body of his son, or body of Jesus Christ. He's not speaking to the world, he is speaking to us. He was speaking to Ephesus back then, he was speaking to the Ephesians, and now he is speaking to us by extension in the 21st century. "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And then in verse 2, he lays out some of the things that we are to walk worthy of in terms of interaction with each other and how we should function, how we should operate, how we need to respond in any given situation. He says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." So what we find here in verse 2 is we're going to pick up several points that deal with, again, these particular characteristics of what we need to do in terms of appreciating the differences, Ephesians 4 style. What's the first one he lists? He lists lowliness. What is lowliness? Lowliness, again, is a synonym for humbleness. Lowliness is having a humble opinion of one's self. It's having a deep sense of what we would refer to as moral littleness. What is moral littleness? Well, moral littleness is not getting into a condition in which we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We all have probably experienced that in the history of our life, that we have seen people or come in contact with people who you wish you could buy them for what they are actually worth and sell them for what they think they are worth because you could make a lot of money and retire. But this sense of lowliness has to do with humility, a sense of littleness. Barclay's commentary puts it this way. He says the following. He says, "To face oneself is the most humiliating thing in the world. True humility comes when we face ourselves and see our weaknesses, our selfishness, our failure in work and in personal relationships and achievement." Now, it sounds negative. When you read what Barclay writes here, it sounds very negative. But when you think about humility, you understand and recognize that it is an emptying of ourselves before God. We as human beings have a tendency to, again, look at something. We look at our lives and we put it upside next to somebody else to say, "Well, look, I'm better than so-and-so." The cure for doing something like that, the cure and the ability to have lowliness is to take our life in terms of measurement and set it up beside the life of Jesus Christ. How does it measure up? Now, we talk about personal examination prior to the Passover, but I hope that it's not something that we simply do once a year. I hope it's something that we take a personal inventory, again, at various times throughout the year and think about how we are doing in a given situation. If we're only looking at it once a year and then reviewing, I'll review it 365 days from now, we will never get really to the point that we want to be. Again, as I said before, you find that tendency that people will look for someone that they can best in terms of something in their life. And there is no lowliness of mind there. There is no humility of mind that exists there. It's only when we put our lives up against the very best comparison that we get a right comparison. I think I've told this story before. I know I told it privately before, but I remember when I was 15 years of age, and I was playing hockey up in Canada. I wasn't even 15, I think I was 14 at the time. And I really thought I could play hockey. And there I am in church league, and you're on a Saturday night, and you're just, you know, you're skating circles around some of these older guys, and you just think, "Hey man, I got it made." Well, there was a new guy out on the ice. He was a new prospective member. He'd come into the church, I don't know, 6-8 months prior to that. Well, little did I know that he'd actually been on the farm team for the Vancouver Canucks, and he was the final cut before making it to the Vancouver Canucks professional hockey team. And I can remember being in a breakaway on the ice with the puck, thinking, "I'm going to go in, I'm going to shoot, I'm going to score." And he came up, I'm in full tilt skating as fast as I possibly can. I think I'm going to score on the goalie. And he comes up beside me skating backwards. I mean, you want to talk about humility at that point or lowliness of mind? I'm thinking, I probably need to go clean the ice somewhere because I'm not worthy to be able to be in the same rink as this guy. You get my point. You think you're really good at something, and then the comparison is, well, I'm better than this person, I'm better than that person. But then you put yourself up against somebody who almost made it to the professional league, and you go, man, I got a long way to go. Spiritually speaking, we can do that. We can take a look at ourselves and compare ourselves to somebody else, say, look how much better I am than they are in this particular attribute, in this particular fruit of the Spirit. And yet, how do we then compare when we put ourselves up to Jesus Christ? That's the point that we sort of drive at. You don't need to turn there, but Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you can be reminded of that scripture. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all face it. We all face those challenges. And so we cannot think ourselves in terms of being better than somebody else, again, just by taking ourselves and lining ourselves up with somebody that may be weak in a particular area, because it makes us feel better. It makes us feel good about ourselves. There's no lowliness. There's no humility, lowliness of mind that sits there. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, Romans chapter 12, we usually, and again, I think I went there, I did go there last week. We talked about Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. And then in verse 2, we talk about not being conformed to the renewing of to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. But I don't want to go there. I want to go to verse 3. Notice what it says in verse 3. Again, with what we're talking about here, this first attribute. He says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, the word soberly there in the Greek means right mind. Anytime you see that word, generally speaking, I say generally speaking, when you see that word in the Greek, that word sober or soberly in the Greek, it means to be right-minded. Right-minded. We're told by Paul here to put on the mind of Christ, that if we have the mind of Christ and we're able to put on the mind of Christ, we have the ability then to look at things the way they should be looked at. Where we fall into trouble with personality traits and the challenges that we have with our own personality traits is that we fall back on our own human minds. We may discern something, but then we seem to believe that our human minds led us to that conclusion. That is incorrect. It is only through God's Spirit melding with the human spirit in us that leads us to the proper conclusion. Apart from God's Holy Spirit, we cannot discern the deep things. We don't have that ability. So we have to come together with the human spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come to the right-minded, the sober-minded perspective of where we need to be. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says again here, with all lowliness, and then he speaks of gentleness. Now, I'm going to use the different term here in the Greek. What is the Greek, again, with this particular word? It is meekness. Meekness. It's a synonym. Meekness, gentleness, mildness is all the same synonym. The same synonym here in the Greek. Again, meekness. What is meekness? This is a quality that will relate to the way that we will either be patient or to the opposite stream, seek retaliation. Now, again, I'm sure we've probably all been there. Some perhaps ratchet up retaliation a lot quicker than others, but at some point we feel the need to be patient. Other times we feel the need for retaliation. If we are seeking retaliation, then there is not meekness there. This is a quality that cannot be overlooked. It is extremely important. Why? Well, hold your place here and let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's see what the words of Jesus Christ are. Matthew chapter 5. What do we long for? What do we cry out for? What are we most concerned about? As we heard in the sermonette, you can worry But what ultimately should be we worried about? What ultimately should we be thinking about? Well, I think Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us what we should be again concerned about. Here in the Beatitudes, we find the Beatitude that is closely linked to this concept of meekness, gentleness, or mildness. Notice what Jesus Christ said as he's sitting here and he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It doesn't get any more basic than that. The meek, the gentle, the mild, the ones that will not retaliate, the ones that are patient, this is a quality that, as I said, cannot be overlooked. It cannot be minimized, because the meek are the ones that are going to inherit the earth. Not the boisterous, not the proud, not the arrogant, not the haughty. Those are not the ones that will inherit the earth. It is those that, again, seek this meekness and gentle quality in everybody they come in contact with, that, as Jesus Christ said here, will be the ones that will inherit the earth. Let's see how the Apostle Paul put it over in Galatians chapter 6. Let's take a look at one scripture over here in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to take a look at verse 1. Now, again, the context here that he is dealing with as he's talking to them is talking about someone who is caught in a sin, they're caught in a trespass, and how do you deal with that particular person? Notice what he says here, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness," that's meekness, same Greek word, "considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." So the understanding that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here is that when there are differences, you deal with those differences, you deal with those challenges of personality traits in a spirit of weakness. Everybody has a different personality trait. Remember what I said before? Everybody is not a number two pencil. If you've gone through personality tests before, some of you have probably done that before. Some of you maybe have done it multiple times. My wife and I have done it numerous times. I can tell you what personality type she is. If it's the four color groups, red, white, blue, yellow, I can tell you exactly what color she is. I can tell you that we are different. She is the white. She's the peacemaker. She's the fun-loving one. I'm red, blue, man. It's like, let's get it done, and let's get it done now. "You're upsetting me." "Okay, I'm sorry, but let's try and see if we can get this done." But how do you deal with the personalities? You get my point? Everybody's not the same personality. So you have to employ the biblical principles in order to deal with the personality types that exist. If you're a pure red person, if I want something done, let's say, for example, in one of the congregations, I want something done, and I know I want to get it done. I don't want to have to oversee it. I don't want to have to nitpick about things and why, if it's going to get done, is it going to get it done? You give it to a person who's a red, because they're a project manager type person that they just get it done, but they run over everybody in their path. It's just like a Mack truck. They just run right over the top of them, but they get it done. So you give them a project to get done, but you try not to have them involved with people, right? You try not to have them involved in too many people, because there's too many dead bodies along the way that you get something done, right? Now, if you want somebody who's the partier and someone that's, "Let's plan a party and let's have a lot of fun," that's a yellow. Don't put a red in charge of a party. You're going to leave after 10 minutes. "Is this it? We're out of here, man. This is no fun at all." You get my point, right? Everybody has a different personality. And so you have to understand from the big biblical perspective here, how do you deal with the different personalities? These are the challenges, but it's doable based upon what we see in Scripture. We find example after example of how Jesus Christ would deal with the people that he interacted with. He always got his point across, but notice how he did it. He did it with meekness. He did it with gentleness. The times that we find that he sought not to be gentle or not to be meek, a lot of times when he came up against the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. We also find the time that he came into the temple and he put together that band of cords, and he scourged the temple of the money changers. So what do we do? We have to understand there's gentleness. We understand there's meekness in dealing with the different personalities. Let's notice over in Titus chapter 3. Titus is, again, one of what we commonly refer to as the pastoral epistles, but there's a lot of information for everybody, not just those that might be in the ministry here in these particular books of Timothy and Titus. Notice what he says here in Titus chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Notice the admonition that Paul is giving to Titus. He says, remind them in verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So you see how these, we just talked about, again, lowliness, which is humility. All of these attributes build on each other. You can't just have one. You've got to have all of them in order to deal with the different personality types that exist. But again, the point being here is that he's encouraging Titus to say, to show them that you've got to have humility to all individuals. It's easy to be humble to people that are also humble or of a meek spirit. It's a lot harder to deal with that or be gentle and meek with someone that does not have or fights you all the time. These are the challenges that you face when you're interacting with people. What's the third point we find from Ephesians chapter 4? Well, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 here in verse 2, the third thing that Paul mentioned after lowliness and after gentleness is he says long-suffering. Long-suffering. Now, that's a word that we find in the Bible, again, at numerous times, but it's not a word that is generally used today in the English language. If I'm talking about someone who has this particular quality, I'm not going to go, well, Joe Schmo, they're really long-suffering. That's not the term I would use. I'm going to use a different word that I'm going to give you here in a moment. The Greek word for long-suffering is a word which is longevity. Longevity, a long word. What does it mean? It simply means long endurance. Long endurance. We've often heard the words, you've heard me probably preach about it in the 8.5 years I've been here, about, again, being what? Being of an enduring quality, or having the ability to have endurance. But long suffering is what we refer to as a long endurance. It's not a 100-meter dash. It's a 26-mile marathon. It's a long type of endurance. Thayer's Greek Dictionary defines the Greek word long-suffering the following. They use these particular synonyms: patience, endurance, consistency, steadfastness, perseverance. These are all synonyms that deal with this particular word of long-suffering. Albert Barnes in Barnes Notes Commentary says the following. Let me share this with you again. Interesting note that he makes here. He says, the virtue here, talking about long-suffering, is required is that which is to be manifested in our manner of receiving the provocations which we meet from our brethren. No virtue, perhaps, is more frequently demanded in our contact with others. We do not go far with any fellow traveler on the journey of life before we find there is great occasion for its exercise. In other words, he's saying, you don't have to interact with human beings that long to understand you're going to have to be patient with people. Right? You're going to have to be patient. He may be sanguine, which again is a personality type. He might be choleric, which is a personality type. He may be melancholy, again, another personality type, while we may be just the reverse. He has peculiarities of taste, of habits, and disposition, which differ much from ours. He has his own plans and purposes of life and his own way and time of doing things. He may be naturally irritable, or he may have so been trained that his modes of speech and conduct differ much from ours. Neighbors have occasion to remark this in their neighbors, friends in their friends, kindred in their kindred, one church member to another. It's a long way of going there, but what we see again is he says at the very first part, the virtue here required that is manifested in our manner of receiving the provocations. What's a provocation? Provocation is something that happens and occurs that we don't like. You've been provoked? Right. Remember what I said before in Hebrews chapter 10? You can be provoked a good way, and you can be provoked a bad way. We want to, again, understand that if we are provoked a bad way, how do we deal with the bad provocation? How do we deal with the bad provoking? There's a time when you simply have to be patient. You have to deal with some of those things. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now, here in Romans chapter 2, the context of what we're going to read here in the first four verses of Romans chapter 2 have to do with judging. And Paul is dealing with this, again, the whole concept of judging righteous judgment. You get people on either side of the ditch. You got to judge everything, and no, you shouldn't judge anybody. That's just judging, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, well, the Bible talks about judging. The Bible actually talks about judging righteous judgment. There's nothing wrong with that. You're making determination, again, based upon what the Word of God says. Let's take a look at what is said here. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of, again, his goodness, speaking of God, forbearance and long-suffering? Okay, we're talking about the patience of God. We're talking about the goodness of God. We're talking about the forbearance of God. Again, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Look, we're backtracking here a little bit, but we're talking about something, the concept that goes all the way back to what we understood as we were preparing for Passover. None of us came to where we were but the goodness of ourselves. It was the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, right? God also, it shows us here in verse 4, has a long-suffering, a very patient long-suffering, a very long endurance, or as the Greek is, a very long amenity. We find that over and over that God is extremely patient in dealing with his people. We see that with the example of Israel, who was very, very patient in spite of what they kept doing. But he was very, very patient. Notice Romans chapter 15. Let's go over there for a moment. Romans chapter 15, again on this same point of long-suffering. Romans chapter 15, and let's notice here in verse 5. We think of God, and how would we look at God in terms of a moniker or a name that we would give him? God of peace, God of love, God of mercy, God of justice. But notice here in Romans chapter 5, the way Paul put it, beginning in verse 5. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 15 in verse 5. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, he says, now may the God of patience. So that's where he starts. He starts with long-suffering. Note, now that may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to dealing with and appreciating the differences of personalities, we understand that everything is not going to be as important to us as it is to somebody else. Likewise, when someone else thinks something is important, we don't feel it's important. Likewise, when we feel it's important, they don't feel it's important. Vice versa. You get my point. You get my point. The point is we do make the time to accept what may be important to that particular person. We accept that there are differences in the personalities, and we are patient and consistent and endure in all of these things, again, for the sake of unity within the body. So again, understanding long-suffering and what that means, the patience, the endurance, the long endurance that is necessary as we deal with the differences of personality. Number four, what's the fourth point we find? Well, back in Ephesians chapter 4, the fourth point that he gave was forbearing. What does it mean to forbear? What does it mean to forbear? Well, Thayer's Greek dictionary, again, using that particular Greek dictionary, he says that forbearing is to hold up, to hold oneself erect and firm, to sustain, to bear, to endure. To sustain, to bear, to endure. Now, on this particular point, once again, let me turn to a commentary because Albert Barnes makes a statement here that I found rather humorous, but I say it's humorous from the way that I will read it and share it with you. Again, with regards to forbearance, he says the following. Barnes' commentary says the following. He says, a spirit of fault-finding, an unsatisfied temper, a constant irritability, little inequalities in the look, the temper, or the manner, a brow cloudy and dissatisfied. You know what a brow cloudy and dissatisfied is? Somebody comes in, they say, good morning. You go, what do you mean by that? Questioning everything, right? Questioning everything. There's no forbearance there. A brow cloudy and dissatisfied. Your husband, your wife cannot tell why, will more than neutralize all the good you can do and render life anything but a blessing. Again, looking at it from the standpoint of finding fault, an unsatisfied, temper, a constant irritability. There's nothing is satisfying. Nothing is satisfying. Somebody does something, it's just simply you go off on that. We come to the point of learning to bear and to forbear. Thinking about the International Ministerial Conference that's coming up in a few weeks. And so we come up this year on, I have, again, having been a pastor for 17 years in October, and I simply made this statement, as I said this morning in Eugene. How many people believe that in 17 years of pastoring, I have gotten everything I've wanted? If you put your hand up and say yes, you're crazy. Sorry, I'm not forbearing and I'm not being long-suffering with you, but that's crazy. You're never going to get everything you want. But what do we do when we don't get what we want? Well, the human emotions take over. I can't get what I want, and so what do we end up doing? We pout. I can't get what I want, so I'm not happy. We become depressed. We withdraw. These are the times to evaluate our ability to bear and to forbear. Let's be reminded of something again as we go through all of what we're going through. This life and everything that we deal with is a training ground. It is a proving ground. We are learning as we go. We are called to be kings and priests in the millennium with Jesus Christ. We are first fruits. But along the way, we also understand and recognize that we are a body of individuals. In other words, it's not just us. It is all of us that are learning. So we are all learning to forbear. We are all learning to bear. We are all learning to be patient. How can we possibly be patient with others if we have not learned how to be patient in the present? You simply say, well, I'm going to be spirit being, so I'll be perfect. Well, that's true. But do you not understand and recognize that when you go into the scriptures, specifically in the gospel accounts, we find that the reward that is given is, again, those that have shown themselves in a fashion and a way to be able to prepare themselves, to be able to take over not just one, not just three, not just five, maybe as many as, who knows, 7, 10 cities, who could say? We don't know. We don't know what that reward might be. My point being is that we are learning that process now. And we learn to deal with the personalities now. Let's pick up the final three points that we have here. And to do that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. So we're going to come all the way through the chapter to the last verse. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Notice what he says here. We'll go through the verse and then we'll pick up the three points that we want to finish out with. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, he says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, what is this word kind? We again look at it from the standpoint of the English language. Well, I know what it means to be kind. I understand what it means to be kind. Well, in Thayer's Greek dictionary, we find that this word kind is a little bit different than we might think of in terms of the English language. Because this Greek word kind means fit for use, useful. It's much bigger and much deeper than just, well, that's a kind person. No, this is fit for use. This is useful, manageable, mild, pleasant. That's, again, the definition of this Greek word. What does it look like in operation? What does it look like in practice? Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, remember what I said before? The Apostle Paul, we find in his writings, he talked about being of one mind or being of like mind, and we have the mind of Christ. He kept going back to that a number of different places. Philippians chapter 2, is it 1st or 2nd Corinthians? He kept talking about being like-minded, being of the same mind, being of the same mind, being of the same judgment. But here Peter gets in on the situation as well, of this whole concept of being of one mind. Notice what he says here, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion with one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." Again, courteous being a synonym for kind, pleasant, benevolent. It goes back to the basic concept that I think we all understand and know from the standpoint of the theory, right? We always talk about the theory, and then there's the practice. In Ambassador College, we had speech theory, and then we had speech practice. You had speech lab, you had Ambassador Club. So in speech theory, you run through all the theory of the speech, the introduction, the SBS, the body, the conclusion. You run through the various different, okay, this is the type of speech we're going to do. This is going to be a get the facts speech. This is going to be a humor speech. This is going to be an attack speech. This is going to be an add color speech, whatever it might be. But then you have the lab where you actually put it into practice. That's speech lab, in which you would actually be assigned a speech and you would give that speech. Okay. So we can look at kind where he says, okay, we need to be tenderhearted, we need to be courteous, we need to love as brothers, but what does that mean? If we're walking in true Christianity, then the fruit of true Christianity will be courteous and polite. It will not be coarse, it will not be unpleasant, it will not be bitter. In spite of everything that has happened to us in the past, our desire should be one that the goodness of God would ultimately lead us to the point where we put off those things that are bitter, sharp, and hard and replace it with the kindness that comes from what? The indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and how we deal with one another. This is the challenge that every human being has. All of us have a past. Even if you grew up in the church, you have a past. I have a past. I grew up in the church all of my life. We all have a past. It can shape us. It can mold us, but it does not have to define us. That's the point I'm making. What has happened in the past does not need to define us. In 13 years of schooling, I went to 9 different schools. I have gaps in my education. That does not define me, right? It does not define me. Whatever we may have faced in our past should not define us. It may have been what happened. It may have been what has occurred in our life, and we come through that, but we don't let what has happened in our past to be hard, sharp, and bitter if that's what we had to deal with in our past and not experience and move with this kindness, this mildness, this plentiness, being that individual that is fit for use in God's family. I hope you understand and get my point here, that harboring animosity or ill will as an end result of our past is no use to building and refining my character. There are things that I wish growing up that I had not had to experience, that I had not had to go through. But I will not allow it to refine, or I will not allow it to affect my character in an adverse way. We have to overcome those things. And I will not allow those things to affect my relationship with others. The kindness that comes, again, is an understanding of God's Holy Spirit. When you've got God's Holy Spirit and you're exercising God's Holy Spirit, you can fight through anything we have been through before in our lives. Anything. That power of God's Spirit, and if we are led by that Spirit and allow ourselves to be led by that Spirit and follow that Spirit where we are told to go, we come to understand the importance here of being of one mind and having this attitude of kindness as we're dealing with other members who perhaps have had different circumstances happen in their life growing up and going through life, getting to the point of where they are today. But if somewhere in our mind we've got that animosity, that anger, that ill will, it will affect us. It will affect our kindness, and it will affect our inability, our ability to be able to connect with other members of the body. Let's move to number 6. Number 6 that he spoke about here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 is tender-hearted. Now, That's not generally necessarily a word that is commonly, once again, used in the English language, tender-hearted. But once again, we understand what the Greek is and come back to what the definition of the Greek word is here. We come to understand that, yeah, okay, I get that. I understand that. The Greek word, again, there's Greek dictionary. The Greek word here for tender-hearted is compassionate. Compassionate. To understand this, let's take a look at a scripture here in Colossians chapter 3. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, prior to what we're going to read here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, that's what we're going to read. He is, again, talking about Christ being all in verse 11. So he's talking about the different, the Greek, the Jew, the circumcised, the uncircumcised. He's talking about all these different factions of individuals, all these different nationalities of people, so to speak. But then he says, he sort of wraps it up here in verse 12 with a therefore comment. He says, again, all these things, Christ is in all. He says, so therefore, verse 12, therefore, Colossians 3, verse 12, as the elect of God, so he's speaking to us, remember, he's speaking to us. He's not speaking to the world in general, he's speaking to us. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. All the things we talked about before, but the one we want to focus on is what? Putting on tender mercies. Compassion. We are talking here about the depths of mercy of an individual. I believe in the King James it says bowels of mercy. Compassion is not easy for some people. It does not necessarily come naturally. But again, as I just previously stated, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can be led to compassion if we are so inclined to be led by the Spirit of God. You go back and you look at the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. How many times do we read that he looked out among the people and he was what? Moved with compassion. Now, was he looking across a group of people that were perfect? Absolutely not. He was probably looking at someone who was an adulterer over there. He was looking at somebody there who had cheated. He was looking over someone there who had stolen. He's looking over someone there that was coveting. Whatever it might have been, my point being is he did not look at it from that particular standpoint. He saw compassion. He was moved with compassion. And I simply make this statement to all of us, myself included, that if we are looking at this particular word of tender-hearted, we must be moved with compassion. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we are moved with compassion. Jesus Christ was the epitome of the perfect example. He was moved with compassion. Therefore, we must also be moved with compassion. Let's take a look at a couple of Psalms here in this regard. Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78, and let's take a look at verse 38. Now, in Psalm 78, he's going to go through, the psalmist as he's writing this is going through, this latter part of the chapter is going to go through a remembering of the plagues of Egypt and remembering everything that happened and remembering everything that occurred. So notice what it says here, Psalm chapter 78 and verse 38. It says, but he, speaking of God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. When you talk about God's compassion and mercy on Israel, it is a testament in terms of the level of compassion that a being can have. And you go back into the Old Testament and you read what Israel did over and over and over again. Let's be honest. If you and I would have been in that particular position, we would have said, I'm done here. I want to start over. Wipe them out and let's begin afresh. Let's start anew. But God always had that mercy and compassion. They would tell God, we love you, we love you, lovely. We will obey you, we will obey you, we will obey you. And then they would fall into something that would happen and occur, and they would go into slavery. They'd go into captivity. Oh, deliver us to save us. Save us from the misery we're facing. What would he do? He heard their cries and he delivered them. And they would fall back into the same thing. It was this cycle. It was a cycle that went on and on and on. But where was God in all of this? He always had that mercy. He always had that compassion. He was always there for them. Now, they had to learn some hard lessons. And again, we understand that a lot of them did not make it. We understand that, as the scripture tells us, their corpses are littered on the wilderness on the way to the promised land. I get that. But not everybody was in that same boat. There's a level of mercy and compassion that God had. And so when we think about tender-heartedness, compassionate, we know that that is God. We know that in some of the greatest challenges we may have had in our life since we have come into the church, that God has always been compassionate with us, that he's been merciful with us. I can speak of my own life, and I can simply tell you, yes, I have seen his mercy, I have seen his compassion. And I expect that we all have examples where we can see the same thing. Let's notice over in Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86, and let's notice verse 15. Psalm chapter 86 and verse 15. Notice again just one simple statement, one simple scripture here. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and graciousness, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and in truth." When we think about compassion, when we think about mercy, when we think about tender-heartedness, we see the example of God and we simply say, do I measure up in any small way to that? We see the tender-heartedness of Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. Do we compare to that? These are the things we need to consider. These are the things we need to think about in terms of dealing with the personalities that exist in the body. Let's move on to the seventh and final one that we find here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And that is one I could take an entire sermon or perhaps a series of sermons on, and that is forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Again, I simply use the term freely, fully, and liberally. When it comes to forgiving one another, we talk about freely, fully, and liberally. What do we mean by that? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18 for a moment. This is, again, if we're dealing with chapter headers, this within it has the understanding of what it means to be a child and who will enter into the kingdom of God will be like that child. Whoever is greatest in the kingdom would be like this child. We also find in Matthew chapter 18 that we find the three steps that are often referred to as how we deal with conflict resolution when it comes to an offending brother, when someone who has sinned against them, and how do we deal with that particular situation? And it talks about the three steps. It talks about going to the individual directly. It then talks about if you get nowhere there, you take a witness with you. If you get nowhere there, then you take it to the church, which means taking it to the authority of the church, that being the pastor, and dealing with a particular situation to try to effect a resolution. Now, you all know that. You've heard that probably numerous times if you've spent any time in the church whatsoever. What I want to do is when we come to all of this, at the end of what Jesus Christ was talking about in terms of forgiveness and how to deal with somebody who has sinned against you and having that forgiveness, Peter pops off. And Peter is going to say something here, and Jesus is going to address it. And to me, it is a magnificent example of the type of forgiving one another that we should think about when I say fully, completely, and liberally. Notice what he says here beginning in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to him, speaking of Jesus, and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Now, an interesting number that he would use. And it's interesting to me that Peter was, again, that individual that he wanted a black and white number. He wanted to go to Jesus and say, "Tell me how many times so that I can have this little chalkboard on my side here with a piece of chalk. And then when Joe there offends me, I can, oh, that's one, that's two, that's three. And when we get to seven, okay, that's it. When you do it number eight time, I don't have to forgive you anymore. I can come after you full force." Now, the Jewish custom at the time was seven times. And so he was referencing this seven times from the standpoint of a Jewish custom. But notice how Jesus answers Peter, which again shows the ability to forgive liberally. Notice what he says in verse 22 and how he answers him. He says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Now, I did the math in Eugene this morning. I did the math on the way up here because I know Keith Olson is listening. He's a mathematician. That's 490 times. 490 times. In other words, you can't get the little slate out there, go 347, 348, 349. Keep going, keep going. We got more coming here. His point was, it's without end. There, you don't count it. You take the situation of seven and you multiply it times 70. The forgiveness is something that is a duty that we should never neglect and we should never forget about. Forgiveness, again, is something that we commonly understand and realize as we prepare for Passover every year, do we not? How can we ask for forgiveness? How can we go before God once again trying to get our slate wiped clean for another year when we do not forgive someone else? Again, peace and happiness in the church depends upon that. Forgiveness of one another depends upon that. There's no danger of carrying it too far. That's what Jesus Christ was saying to Peter here. You can't carry forgiveness too far. Is there a point where you can forgive too far? Well, he's simply saying no. You want to say seven times, I want to say 70 times seven. Something to consider and something to think about from the standpoint of understanding what it means to forgive one another. To forgive one another. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we find a statement that is made here. And again, an understanding that we sort of begin to sort of tie everything together in terms of what we've been talking about this afternoon. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 through verse 23, we find the enumeration of the fruits of the Spirit. And again, an understanding and realization of what those look like. That's, again, when the Spirit of God dwells within us. We know and understand by the fruit that is being produced. People, again, will know that we have God's Spirit by the fruit that is producing, that is being produced on the outside as an end result of how we interact, how we operate, how we function, and how it comes across to others around us, again, as we walk this life. But notice what he says here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. He says, if we live in the Spirit... Notice carefully what he says. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If we are living God's Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, if we are walking in the Spirit, I would submit to you that we are going to be achieving the 7 points that I have given you. The 7 points in Ephesians chapter 4 that bring about a unity of the body. The 7 points that bring about a coming together of God's people, of being a spiritual family. These are the things that are important when it comes to understanding and appreciating the differences of each other. We're all different. We're all different. We all have strengths. We all have weaknesses. We all have personalities that gravitate to one side or the other. We don't need to be frustrated by that. We simply should rejoice with that, that we can all understand and recognize that every person has gifts that they bring into the body for the betterment of the body, to have the body grow and to be edified. Let's conclude by turning over back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's actually begin in verse 1, but the one that I want to end with is verse 3 in this particular passage. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We have been called to be part of God's family, each and every one of us. He says, with all lowliness or meekness and gentleness, with long suffering, long endurance, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, how do you keep the unity of the Spirit? By exercising the Spirit, by living in the Spirit, by again understanding personalities and appreciating the differences, Ephesians 4 style. Brethren, we are called to be a family. A family that is united will be able to withstand any attack that comes from any source. We must come to see unity as a bedrock and a cornerstone of the end result of appreciating the differences in one another. The Apostle Paul gives us a backdrop, as we've seen here in Ephesians chapter 4, of what unity has within it. It's a general formula for how we interact with one another. And it's a formula for learning to develop and to have the ability to appreciate the differences, Ephesians 4 style.